Once more, we continue our studies in the Gospel of Matthew, and we finished last time, I remember, with looking at some of the way that number 3 occurs in this Gospel. This is so remarkable that I would like to gather them up and then go on further. We had to stop in the middle of them. There are 3 divisions in the genealogy to begin with, 3 groups of 14. There are 3 angelic messages to Joseph, the human father of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are 3 incidents in the Lord's childhood recorded, the visit of the wise men, the flight into Egypt, and the return back to Palestine. There are 3 temptations of the Lord in the wilderness. Some of these 3, of course, are well known to us. There's a 3-fold description of the Lord's earthly ministry in chapter 4. There's another 3-fold illustration in chapter 5. The well-known Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount, the Blesseds, there are exactly 9 of them, 3 times 3. In chapter 5, verse 16, there's a 3-fold reference to the pronoun your. Then there's 3 examples of righteousness in chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount. Alms, prayer, and fasting. Then there's 3 negative prohibitions in the Sermon on the Mount. Hoard not. Judge not. Give not. Then there's 3 aspects of prayer in chapter 7. There are 3 pairs of contrasts in chapter 7, the broad and the narrow way, the good and the bad trees, the wise and the foolish builders. 3 pairs. Then there's a 3-fold reference to the phrase, in thy name, in chapter 7. There are 3 miracles of healing recorded in chapter 8, leprosy, palsy, and fever. There's a 3-fold fear not in chapter 10. There's the phrase the Lord uses 3 times of disciples whom he said, such a disciple is not worthy of me. That occurs exactly 3 times in chapter 10. Again, the Lord says 3 times over, what went ye out to see? In chapter 11. Then we find in chapter 11 there are exactly 3 cities mentioned, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. There's a 3-fold reference to the phrase, at that season, in chapters 11, 12, and 14. There's a 3-fold description of Israel in chapter 12. They were like a room, empty, swept, garnished. The Lord uses a 3-fold verily in chapter 18. That's the word truly, or truth. And you will remember that in the Gospel of John, we have double verilies, which is peculiar to that gospel. Verily, verily. Truly, truly, twice over, making it very emphatic. Then we have 3 classes of eunuchs mentioned in chapter 19, and 3 faculties in connection with love in chapter 22. We should love the Lord our God with heart and soul and mind. Now that's as far as we got. Well, I'd like to pick it up from there. Chapter 23. In verses 8 to 10, there's another 3. Teacher, Father, Master. Verse 6 says that they love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, Teacher. Father, verse 9, and call no man your father upon earth. Master, verse 10, neither be ye called master, for one is your master, even Christ. Teacher, Father, Master. Then, in verses 16 to 22, there are 3 more pairs. Verse 17, the gold and the temple. Verses 18 and 19, the altar and the gift on it. And verse 22, the heaven and the throne of God. Three pairs. Then in verse 23, we've got mint and anise or dill and cumin, contrasted with another three, law, judgment, and mercies. And later on, we have prophets in verse 23, wise men and scribes. Now turn to chapter 25. In the well-known parable of the talents, there are three men entrusted with talents, and three only. Chapter 26, there's a threefold denial by the Apostle Peter of Christ. Before the cock crows, the Lord said to him, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Oh Lord, they'll all leave you, I'll never leave you, he said. And he meant it, of course. Peter wasn't a hypocrite. But he didn't know the weakness of his own heart, did he? And sometimes we don't know that, you know. It's a good thing to realize that in ourselves there dwells no good thing that makes us lean all the harder on the Lord, doesn't it? When we've learnt that lesson. So that all the strength comes from Him. Then we're safe. That's what Peter didn't do. And he went down and three times denied his Lord. Oh, and how, when at last the Lord looked on Peter. You can just imagine the effect of that look, can't you? And how that man went out and wept bitterly. Then in chapter 27, there's three questions of Pilate. Verse 17. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, Whom will ye that I release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? Verse 21, the governor, that's Pilate, answered and said to them, Whether of the two, twain, will ye that I release unto you? And in the next verse, Pilate said to them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Three questions of the Roman governor. There's three mockeries of the Lord on the cross recorded in this chapter. Verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Verse 41. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him, with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Verse 44. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Three mockeries of the Lord on the cross. And then, when our Lord is raised from the dead in that glorious resurrection where he burst, as it were, the bonds of the grave. Three outstanding things happened. What were they? The temple had something extraordinary happen. The veil was torn, not from the bottom to the top, which would have been done had some human being done it. It was torn from the top to the bottom. God did it. The veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. I wonder if we can picture the effect that would have had upon a Jew. Any priest in the temple at that time. It would have been a shattering experience. Behind that veil was the Holy of Holies, which no man could see. And here it suddenly ripped open. A miracle. And then there comes the earthquake, we're told in this gospel, and the third is the resurrection of certain saints who were raised from the dead and went into the city. Three outstanding miracles which were a confirmation of the Lord's resurrection. In chapter 27, you have three women mentioned at the cross. Verse 55, and many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And then just one more, and I expect there are a lot more that I've missed out. In the last chapter, the so-called Great Commission. Well, we may have to say a word about that, because here we get differences of opinion amongst believers and teachers. Some say, now here we've got the marching commission of the church. Others say, no, Matthew's gospel is not dealing with the church. The church has not yet been revealed. This was said to 12 apostles who were God's messengers to Israel. Well, we'll go into that probably later. But notice how it's summed up in a threefold way. Verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now here's the commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. One. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Two. Third, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then the promise, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. One thing that's puzzled so many students is to find that the 12 who were given this commission never attempted to carry it out. Oh, but you say they did. They baptized people, oh yes, but they never baptized them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Not once. So that's got to be looked at very carefully. And then, of course, we have to weigh over to just the position that the 12 had. Otherwise, we shall be falling for the argument that sometimes put over, oh well, this is what Christ told his people to do, you must get on and do it. But then he said, not only to be baptized, he said, all things whatsoever I have commanded you, every precept recorded in the Gospels is then also bound them upon the church. And if you ask them, do you carry all of them out? Well, of course they don't, do they? They don't. Have they sold all they've got? As Christ said, sell all that you've got and give alms. Do they attempt to do it? Do they give away the furniture and the money and everything else? No. Why not? You do all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Now you see, we've got to be very careful that we don't pick and choose the pieces that we like. And that's easily done by all of us. It can be done by you and me, friends, who are interested in dispensational truth. Oh yes, we can all do it, unless we're very careful and very watchful. So I think we'll leave the threes, but I do think that they are really astounding. And if you like to take this further, you'll find there's a series of sevens running through this gospel. Which is only telling you, of course, something that you already know and believe, but how confirming it is that the work, although it's from the human pen, of Matthew, the tax gatherer, is really the work of the Holy Spirit. It would be quite virtually impossible for any man to have written a history, a narrative of the Lord's earthly life, and put all these threes in. I should think he would have had a nervous breakdown if he'd started, even attempted to try and do it. It just couldn't be done. Now I think we must have a look at some of the parables, especially the parables which we find after the great dividing line of chapter 16. Now, in an earlier study, I pointed out there are two great time periods in Matthew's Gospel. One in chapter 4, from that time forth, Jesus began to preach and to say, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near, the beginning of his public ministry to Israel. The second is in chapter 16, verse 21, using the same phrase, from that time forth began Jesus. He started something in chapter 4, now something fresh he's going to add. He began, note that, something which he hadn't done before, to show to his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Peter didn't understand that. So here's an extraordinary situation. Here's a man who had been commissioned by the Lord in chapter 10. He'd been called. We noted how that the Lord called the 12, sent them out to the people of Israel. He said, go not into any way of the Gentiles. You're merely to go to the people of Israel. And you're to tell them, and you're to preach this good news of the kingdom. And that good news of the kingdom didn't have one reference to a Saviour dying on the cross. And Peter had been doing that up to this point. Now the Lord began to tell him, but Peter, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer on the cross. I'm going to die. Oh, Lord, no, no, that just can't be. And yet Peter had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Well, these things have got to be faced, friends. It's so easy to slur them all over and to turn a blind eye to them, just as though they don't exist. But to any serious student of God's word, we look at facts full in the face. And we learn that, of course, the answer, as is so many times, to rightly divide the word of truth. At the same time, I think I did mention in a previous study, we must remember that to the people of Israel had been given in type and shadow Calvary. They were the people who day by day it was written over them without the shedding of blood, there's no remission with their animal sacrifices. But Peter hadn't realized that here the reality had come, the Lamb of God, and all the rest were just faint shadows, poor shadows of him, the great reality, who was going to die for him and for all his people on the cross. And there could be no kingdom. There could be no setting up of any kingdom without that happening. So, here's the first mention then of his sufferings and death on Calvary's cross. Then from verses 24 to the end, we get distress upon the cost of service. This is typical of the gospel according to Matthew. I do hope by now we're beginning to see this gospel is not just an ordinary evangelical message to sinners, telling them how they can be saved. Because anyway, up to here, the Lord's death wasn't known. It was the people who had been prepared in type and shadow that should have known that and believed that, and should have received him as their saviour, and then gone on to serve him, and the Lord is now going to tell them what the cost of service is. It's going to cost. It's going to mean suffering. It's going to mean imprisonment. It's possibly going to mean torture. It might even mean death. But for all such, there's going to be something on top, and even better than salvation from sin, there's going to be a prize, a reward given. And it's this reward element for service, for faithful service and suffering, that is the great theme of Matthew's gospel. It's really the key to it. If we once can get that clear, we shall have the proper place for works in it, which has been so puzzling to people. Those that are brought up on an evangelical basis, and very fine too, if one is, have certainly learnt this lesson, that as far as salvation is concerned, we are not saved by our works. You're not saved by suffering. You're not saved by going to prison for Christ. You're not saved, no. You might even give your body to be burned, says the Apostle Paul, but if you haven't got this divine love that comes after salvation, he said it's useless. You could go to a martyr's death, and that wouldn't atone for your sins. We know that. And yet, in this gospel, there's a stress all the time upon works, works, doing, doing. Well, if we only get these two in their right setting, first, salvation without works, and then service with works after salvation, the whole thing, of course, is perfectly clear. Largely, it's a teaching for the faithful Hebrew believer of Christ's day, for Christian service and what it's going to cost, and the glorious encouragement that one day there's going to be a wonderful making up for it by the Lord when he comes back again. You may not get anything down here, said the Saviour. It may be all lost down here, but presently when the Son of Man comes, then he's going to reward every man according to his work. So that's the tenor of these verses. Verse 24. Then said Jesus to his disciples, if any man will, we have before noted, that's not the plain future tense in the Greek. We say that in English, if any man will come unto me. But the Greek says chooses. This is a question of personal choice. And I think that's still true now. Although I'm saved, although you are saved, I'm quite sure that God doesn't want forced labour. He will not force you to serve him. He will not force me. That would bring no joy to his heart. But what does bring joy to his heart, when at last we realise what he's done for us, when we get a sense of gratitude, profound gratitude, working in our hearts and minds, and then we say, Lord, well, I would like to do something for you back. Not in order to be saved, but because you have saved me. Now that's the attitude. So you choose then to do it. You don't wait for the Lord to get hold of you and push you into his witness, because that'll never happen. And so he's saying here to these believers, he's talking to Peter and the others, if you choose to come after me, or note the two things in Scripture, coming to me, you come to Christ for salvation. But after you come to him, you walk in his footsteps, you come after him, you see. If any man chooses to come after me, to follow me, follow in my footsteps, now here's where the test comes in. Let him deny himself, literally say no to number one. Hard, isn't it? Don't we all naturally want to put number one first and do the things that we want to do? Now, if you choose to come after Christ, he says, you haven't got to do that. You say no to yourself and you say yes to him. Like the Apostle Paul did later on. Not I, but Christ. Or even the Savior himself in the garden. Not what I will, but what thou wilt. Oh, that was the burden of that prayer. And the Lord is waiting for some of us to get there. When we've just been delivered from self, I say, well, we're just waiting, Lord, we're at your disposal. In whatever way you like to show, to be used. Say no to self, and take up his cross. Well, that speaks of suffering. I haven't got to die for anybody's sin on the cross. I can't do that. We've just said that no one can do that for themselves or anybody else. Praise God, the Saviour's done it for me. But I can have a taste of what the cross can mean. In suffering, maybe. Giving up things that I might have for Christ's sake. Take up his cross, and here it is, coming after me. Follow me. For whosoever will save his life. Now I think we most of us know that in our Authorised Version translation, they veiled the insistence that the Lord was making on the word soul. The word life in verse 25 is the Greek for soul. And it occurs in verse 26. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, it's a pity our English translators haven't given us that insistence in the translation. I'm going to put it back so that we get it just as the Lord used it. For whosoever chooses to save his soul shall lose it. Well, that's a strange thing, isn't it? That's the very thing we want people to be concerned about, saving their souls. That's what evangelists are trying to tell people, the need for the salvation of the soul, to be converted, to be saved. Yet here's the Lord saying, well, if you want to save your soul, you're going to lose it. Turns it right round the opposite way. See, we must note what God says. It's so easy to get our little ruts we run in of doctrine, and then we try and make the scripture fit into the rut. Well, that's not the way to get light or truth. That's just not the way. And whosoever will lose his soul for my sake shall find it. So, you see, it's a good thing to lose your soul. But not as the evangelical used it today. That's a very bad thing. That's what we're concerned about, because people are not concerned about their souls. But, he said, if you do lose it, you're going to find it. Well, isn't it obvious then that we are not using this word in the same way as the Saviour is? And we must find out what he means. For, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now here they put it for you. Or, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? This is a profit and loss account, look. You're weighing things up. Profit, loss, gain. Weighing over. What you might have down here. What you might have up there. But you can't have it both ways, friends. That's what he's saying. You can't have the good time down here and extract everything that you want to do down here and expect to have the best up there. Oh no, says the Saviour, it doesn't work like that. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said concerning the Pharisees, oh, he said, they have the praise of men, they make long prayers, and they fast. Everybody says what wonderful people they are, and they pat them on the back. Verily, they have their reward, they've had it now. Nothing later on. So, here's the final conclusion in verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, his second advent. And then, here's the key. Not he shall save such who've done it, but he'll give a reward to every man. To those, of course, who've come to him first for salvation, and then who are coming after him in service, whatever it costs. Then he'll reward such according to his works. So that, again, is all along the lines of this most wonderful gospel. It is service with a view to works. And it means losing the soul now, that's the natural life and all that you might have, and gaining it in the most wonderful way on the other side, presently. Now, I'd like to go to the epistles for a minute, because both the Apostle Peter and the writer to the Hebrews also talks in the same way, a little differently from what the modern evangelist does. Will you turn to 1 Peter? First chapter. In exactly the same setting, Peter is trying to encourage these Hebrew believers to go through suffering. They were literally taking up their cross, what the Saviour said. He says, he talks about those in verse 5 who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, and the Greek said only a little while, you, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. They were getting persecuted, you see. That the trial of your faith being much more precious, their faith was being tried by persecution, more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory when? At the appearing of Jesus Christ. Here's the Lord's second advent. The Son of Man shall come and reward every man according to his works. And then, note verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, he didn't say the beginning of it. We use the term today that when a sinner is saved, his soul is saved. But the Lord's not using it that way, and Peter's not using it that way. He's talking to people who are saved, who are undergoing suffering and trial and difficulty for Christ. Now he says, you see the goal of your faith, the end of it, that will be the salvation of your soul. It's the day when they'll find their soul, you see, in the next life. Not now. It should not be used for the ordinary term of what we call the forgiveness of sins and salvation. Now turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Chapter 10. The 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Again, note exactly the same setting. These were also undergoing testing and trials and difficulties. Verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, so they're saved, all right, they've been illuminated by the Holy Spirit, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. This is what they were going through. The suffering, and they'd lost their goods and possessions. Why? Knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and more enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense, here it is, of reward. Not by doing this you'll be saved, but you are saved, but now you're finding the cost of salvation. And you're enduring it. Oh, there's going to be a great reward for you later on top of salvation, added to it, you see. Now, come down to the end.
Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. And the emphasis in this epistle is on the word live. He's not merely being saved, that's Romans, the just shall live by faith, but the emphasis is on the word just, the righteous one. But those to whom the apostle wrote were illuminated. They were saved. Now then, how are you going to live afterwards, is the great theme of Hebrews. The just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. This is God's pleasure over his saved children. Do we think of that enough? Don't you think we ought to be very concerned every day as to whether we're giving him pleasure? Whether we're going to please him? Whether when we stand before him, as we'll all have to, before his judgment seat one day, whether he's going to show that pleasure in smiling, in commending, in rewarding us? This is the epistle that says, without faith, that's this overcoming faith that goes right on, whatever the tests, it's impossible to please him. And so, here we have it then. My soul shall have no pleasure in him if you go back and you avoid the testings and slip out of them. But we are not of them who draw back to perdition or loss. But now note, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And this saving of the soul is parallel. Enduring suffering in order to get the great prize, finding the soul, finding the life on the other side. So I hope that's been helpful for those who, when they first read Matthew 16 towards the end of the chapter, find a difficulty, the emphasis on suffering and works, and then try and equate it with salvation by grace. Don't do it, friends. The things aren't parallel. They're not parallel. This is to those who have been saved, as I say, at the risk of repeating myself over and over again, but I find this is so important because so many Christians get mixed up over it and then either deny one thing or the other. And that's a pity, isn't it? But it's what we do afterwards. And just how far you and I are prepared to go for Christ. That might be a good thing, even if we stopped our study at this point and were perfectly honestly, as before the Lord, said, now just how far am I prepared to go for my Saviour? If he calls me to do this, that or the other, will I do it gladly, straight away? Or would I have a little argument in my mind and perhaps turn it over so long that I've made it right with myself not to do it? How easy that is, isn't it? We can so revolve a thing in our minds, we don't want to do it, we try and excuse ourselves, and the time we finish turning it over and over, oh, it's quite all right. We've found a loophole, a way to get out of it, you see. But if we were perfectly honest, and we faced up to this, I think we'd have a very good indication just where we are spiritually today. Just where we are. To that extent that you and I are willing to go, that's just as far as we've spiritually grown. And no more. Well, it's sometimes good to have a stock taking like that. I don't say always be doing it, because if you're always doing it, of course, you'll be bound by yourself. You'll get into chains all the time. You'll be seeing so much of your own creature failing that you'll finally say, well, I can't do anything. And of course, that's just where Satan wants to get you, so that you're absolutely useless to the Lord. But isn't it wonderful to think that we who, in and of ourselves, yes, we are useless. Let's face it. But if our wills are surrendered to his, if we hand it over everything to him, all that we have and all that we are, poor though the whole lot is, and he knows it, and he's willing to take it as he says he is. As Romans 12 tells us to present even our bodies, it's an acceptable sacrifice, says Paul. The Lord won't turn it down. He won't say, well, you're too poor, you're too hopeless for me, you're no good for me. He never talks like that. Acceptable to the Lord. He takes and cleanses and strengthens and transforms and then uses. Well, what a thrill that is. That's not only true, of course, for the generation to which the Lord was teaching, but it's true surely for all time. The great need for the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ on every one of us as members of his body. Now then, coming down to these parables in this last section, which is then stressing and under the shadow of the cross coming. The Lord has begun to teach how that he must go to Jerusalem and die there. Chapter 18. The parable of the unforgiving servant. We have alluded to this before, but to make the subject complete, we will just look at it once again. And we can say straight away that in this gospel, the unforgiving servant is the unforgiven servant. And such is warned that if he does not forgive, the Lord will not forgive him. It arises from Peter's question in verse 21. Then came Peter to him. Peter's nearly always in the forefront, isn't he? He's the ringleader, again and again and again. That's the man's character, of course. But it's good to think the Lord chooses all sorts and conditions. Some are retiring, some are modest, some are running ahead, some are impetuous. The Lord knows, doesn't he, in his great wisdom and love, just how to deal with each, so that he gets us usable for himself. Peter comes to him and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? You know, I've got a feeling that Peter thought he was being most magnanimous in actually saying that. Seven times? Oh, Lord, if I was to forgive seven times over, what a righteous person I should be. You see, the rabbis taught that they should forgive three times. So Peter doubles that and adds one to it. Seven times. How surprised he must have been at the Lord's answer. Jesus says to him, I say not to thee until seven times, but until 70 times. Seven. And that means unlimited. You don't stop, Peter. And if you do stop, I'm going to give you a parable as to what will happen. You won't be forgiven. This question of the man that owed 10,000 talents, couldn't pay, and his master forgave him. And then he comes to someone who owed him just a meagre 100 pence. And he wouldn't forgive. He said, no. He took him by the throat. Pay, he said, that thou owest. And the conclusion, when his Lord heard of it, verse 32, after he had called him and said to him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee that debt, because thou desirest me, because you asked me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, angry, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due to him. Forgiveness rescinded. And then, to make it perfectly clear, without using symbol or parable at all, this is what the Lord says, summing up the parable. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, when he's talking to Peter, a saved man. If you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespass. Now if anyone has never had a problem with that, and the later epistles of Paul, well, they haven't got down very far to the word. That's all I've got to say. And again, it's no good glossing over these things. Look at difficulties in the Bible straight in the face. That's the way to get the solution. And then go to the Lord and ask him to pour light upon it. But if we obey this command that we're constantly referring to keep everything in its proper place, to rightly apportion or divide the scriptures, there's no problem whatsoever. We have already dealt with that in a previous study, so I mustn't be tempted in going all over it again. Chapter 20. The parable of the vineyard and the labourers. Will you note this chapter again starts very badly? They shouldn't have broken it here. For. Well, that's the argument of something that's gone in the previous chapter. Look at verse 30 of the previous chapter. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And at the end of the parable, in chapter 20, the Lord repeats it, verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, and few chosen. And this parable is given to illustrate that extraordinary statement that seems topsy-turvy. The first will be the last, and the last will be first. Again, a reckoning for service for believers at that time in the Lord's earthly ministry. Well, the householder agrees with the labourers for a penny a day to work in his vineyard. And then at the 11th hour, just as the day was finishing, some other people come up. He said, I'll take you on too. And they work for just a short time. And at the end, they finally all get the same wage. All get one penny. And of course that causes trouble. Verse 11, then they that had received it murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought or worked but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. It's not fair, Lord. Here we've been working all day long. Here someone comes at the last minute and gets just the same wage. Ah, but they don't realise, friends, it isn't a question just of quantity in the Lord's sight for service. It's quality first. Oh yes, there's some that may come at the last minute, but in quality they'll put in something that the Lord will be able to commend far more than people that have been toiling and moiling probably for years. Why, I read in the book of the Revelation that those in the end time, in that last 7 years of Daniel's 70 years, in that last great testing just before the Lord's second advent, those that are going to stand for Christ are going to be beheaded, those that won't receive the mark of the beast. Do you think because they've come in at the last minute, they're not going to get the same prize? Oh, yes, they are. They're like the people that come at the 11th hour. You find them in the book of the Revelation, raised from the dead and entering into the kingdom. Oh, yes. Well, it isn't just a matter of quantity. It's a matter of quality. Oh, would the Lord just burn that upon our hearts and minds. You see? It's not how much I do for him, so much as, first of all, is the quality right? Is it what he wants me to do? Is it what he's asked me to do? And then, of course, he wants you to go all out. Oh, yes. Quantity then, if you like. But that is the teaching of this parable. Now, I see that the time is closed, and we must finish, I think, at this point, God willing. Next time, we will finish these parables in the second half of Matthew's Gospel. And I do trust that, although primarily, this has direct interpretation to the people of Israel and to the saved of the Lord's day, yet we have seen certain lessons that still apply to us as members of his body. For his name's sake, amen.